Begin turn to Hosea chapter 2. We considered the first part of that chapter last week, particularly verse 14, so that's where we pick up in reading. Hosea 2, 14 to the end. Let's hear the word of God as he speaks to us today. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and shall speak comfortably to her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. For I'll take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I'll make them to lie down safely. And I'll betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I'll say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. This far the word of God to us this morning. Perhaps, dear congregation, I felt sorry for Hosea to go marry a prostitute. As I said, she may have not been a prostitute at that time, but she certainly turned to be, and she left him. Later on in chapter 3, we'll see his go buy her back. That's one thing to be a prophet and preach a message that people don't really care hearing, and then marry a prostitute for life. On the other hand, I also admire him for his commitment. Not only to marry her, but to actually love her. Well, we'll see that today. He committing his love to her. How much more amazing God's astonishing love for our sinners. I mean, we can kind of stand in awe of a man marrying a prostitute, and it's a prophet of that. But God marrying his sinful bride through Jesus, the greater Hosea. Remember, Hosea means Yahweh saves, same as the name Jesus. Not only to live with her, Jesus did for 33 years, but die for her too. I mean, it is already beyond what Hosea did, walking among us, sinners, and then dying for us while he had done no sin. And it's all because of the same message what we hear throughout the scripture, and what's also the focus of our text this morning, the second part of Hosea, and we'll just read 19 and 20. Hosea 2, 19 and 20. But the Lord says, through Hosea, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, and in loving kindness and in mercies. Plural. I will even, third time, betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. What we have here is gospel reassurance. Chapter 1, we had a look at the gospel according to Hosea. Now we have a reassurance. God says these things and does these things to reassure us in our faith. And the first thing we consider is a door of hope. Remember, children, hope. A door of hope. Second, a display of power. God's power, evidently. And third, a declaration of love. So, hope, power, and love. That's not too hard to remember. Hope, power, and love. That's all in itself a message from Scripture. So first, in a door of hope. And the first aspect of that is testing. Because God leaves him in the wilderness. A wilderness of testing. We read that in verse 14. Therefore, behold, we talked about it last week. I'll lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. In the wilderness, though. It's not the first time that God leads and led his people in the wilderness. And it's not the last time either. Remember the first time when he did that? Took him out of Egypt? He says, I'll get you out of Egypt and bring you to the promised land. But they ended up in the wilderness for an awful long time. It was not God's fault. So, through the wilderness. And he still does that today. He promises us the promised land, which is heaven. It's not just Canaan, that piece of land there. That's a picture of heaven. The heavenly Canaan. But he leads us there through the wilderness of this world. Through a physical and spiritual wilderness. As we read in earlier in chapter 10, to discover her lewdness, or to uncover her perverse sinfulness. That they not only sinned against God's law, but they even committed idolatry, and really that was spiritual as well as physical adultery in those days. The Baal worship had to do with prostitution. Female as well as male prostitution. It was very depraved. It was lewdness. God says, I'll uncover that. Verse 10. So to make them and us realize that we are a spiritual wilderness. In the midst of a physical and spiritual wilderness around us and within us. Sin is around us and sin is within us. But we so often don't take notice. God says, I will lead you through a wilderness because I'll make you a wilderness. Verse 3, we read that last time. Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born. God, that's how he found her, in her nakedness and in her blood, in the wilderness. And make her as a wilderness, and set her in a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So he says, I'm going to get you in a spiritual and a physical wilderness. I want you to hear me and respond to me, he says. It's my purpose. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. To humble thee and to prove thee, to put you to the test, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. They were all eager and they promised they would do it. But God says, okay, I'll put you to the test if you would really do it. You made a profession of faith. But is it a practice of faith as well? So does that today, as he did them, testing and disciplining
and they for 40 years in an actual wilderness, but you and I, how many years? 63 for me in this wilderness. How many, whatever age you are, so many years he has tested you. So think about your age. That's how many years God has led you through the wilderness of this life. His purpose is not that you should die in the wilderness because of unbelief, but the purpose is that you should come to faith and reach the promised land. So how does the Lord do that now? Well, as he did then. What did he do then? He gave them a weekly Sabbath, a day of rest. So he gives us a weekly Sabbath, a day of rest. But we get away from the noise of this world and all the confusion and the sins. We just kind of come apart and rest a while. He gave them oasis too once in a while. So he does to us. He gives us special times. Palm trees and fountains. And then they have to go back in the wilderness again. After every Sabbath, back to work. Back to whatever business is your business in your life, in your work. This is not our final home. We're strangers and pilgrims. But the question is, are we? You see, the Israelites long to go back to Egypt. I mean, how could you ever want to go back to Egypt? We would shake our heads in disbelief. They were slaves. They were whipped. And they had lack of food. And they were saying, oh, that's where it was so good. Oh, really? Verse 14 and 15. God says, you forgot me in verse 13. And then 13, therefore I will allure her and bring her in the wilderness, speak comfortably. And then verse 15. Listen. And I will give her her vineyards from thence. Well, how can God give vineyards from the wilderness? Well, he says, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Remember, that was our first point, a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. So, a door of hope. The wilderness of testing. Second, the valley of trouble. So we go from testing to trouble. So finally they stand at the border of the promised land. After 40 years, second time, second generation, the first refused to enter because of unbelief. And God says, go around, turn around, I'll get you to more testing. And this time they're ready. Next generation is full of zeal, ready to go to battle. But you know what happened? What God did first with Jericho. But then, after the walls of Jericho fell, they didn't have to do anything for it. Then they went to the next town, Ai. Oh, it's a small town, they said. So they didn't even send all the soldiers. We can do that. We can do that. And you know what happened? They were defeated by the people of Ai. Several people died of the Israelites. Why is that? Well, you know that too, don't you? Heard of the name Achan? You know what he did? Children? He kept some of the spoil of Jericho. Some piece of gold and some beautiful clothes. And he hid them in his tent under the ground. He dug it and buried it. He stole. Because God had said, all the spoil of Jericho is mine. Because I defeated that city. I caused the walls to fall. It's all mine. That's what we read in fellows in verse 15, the valley of Achor. Because the word Achor is the same root as the word Achan, and the word means trouble. Valley of trouble. After the victory of Jericho, they had trouble at Ai. They were defeated. So it became a saying. Even in biblical times and in today's times, there's an Achan in the camp. A reason why God withholds his blessings. But maybe you ask and wondered as I did, how come all these people were punished for the sin of one and it was unknown? He did it in secret. Nobody knew about it except Achan and perhaps his family, likely because they were killed too by God, and God knew it. But I want you to understand, there was another sin in the camp. You know, they did not. There was not only one man committed a sin of commission, stealing something, but the whole camp was guilty of the sin of omission. They did not pray. They didn't pray together. Even Joshua. They were so excited about the victory of Jericho. They said, oh, this little town, let's do it. I just wonder sometimes, what would have happened had they prayed first? My thinking is that the Lord might have said, yes, you can go forward, but first deal with that sin, this Achan in the camp. Could have maybe prevented the loss of several soldiers. We don't know, of course. It's always when you say, what if? Of course, the what ifs don't happen. But what happens sometimes when we don't pray, and we sometimes go through trouble, we've got in the valley of trouble, and then we think back, say, well, did I really pray for this? So he didn't sin. Necessarily, there was maybe no Achan in the camp. But sin of omission. But what it shows here, that a little bit of leaven, as Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, leaven's, a little bit of yeast influenced the whole batch of dough. A little leaven. And he speaks about sin there. Would to God that none of us would be that little leaven of sin. I don't know if you pray for that. I do. I pray many a time, often when I'm right there, pray before the service, and I pray, say, Lord, please do not withhold a blessing from this people because of any of my sins. Let me not be that Achan. Have you ever prayed that? Let me not be that valley of trouble. But you know what happened. God revealed it by Lot that Achan was the one who stole it, and he was called forth and he was put to death with his family. And then the Lord, and I think they did pray then, and then he went and defeated Ai and every other city since. But it's a beautiful picture. So what happened, so if you consider that, the wilderness of testing, then the valley of trouble, but then you get third, the day of triumph. So testing, trouble, triumph, victory. Verse 15 we read, God says in that the valley of Achor for a door of hope. In other words, a closed door by man, opened by God, and ultimately you know who the door is. Jesus. He says, I am the door through which we may enter into glory. And they sang, we read in verse 15, she shall sing. She is always the picture of the people of God. It's like the bride, always referred to as she and her. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Do you know what they did, children, when they came out of the land of Egypt? When they got to the Red Sea, they sang a song, this is known, the song of Moses and the Lamb, Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed. That's the word triumph. Gloriously over Egypt, of course. But pictured triumph gloriously over sin. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. And that song is being repeated throughout the ages. Every time we sing a psalter, every time we sing to the glory of God, it's really the same thing, and it will be repeated one more time, and maybe infinitely more times, because this is repeated in Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verse 3, where we read about the final glory revealed. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Beautiful that. The song of Moses, that's law, and the song of the Lamb, which is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Pictured. That's what I said earlier. I said, if you read to the Old Testament, do not
stop reading till you see something of the Lord Jesus in the gospel there. She came up out of the land of Egypt, she sang. It's a picture, a foreshadow, even a foretaste of glory. And it shall be at that day. Notice that. It's repeated several times, the words that day. That day. The day of Jezreel. Remember the day of the harvest? Scattering seed. The day of the harvest for destruction. The chaff will be separated from the wheat, but the wheat will bear rich fruit. Remember the word Jezreel? Scattering, it can also mean sowing. Thou shalt call me Ishi. Ish is husband or man. And the letter I at the end in Hebrew means my. So it's my man, my husband. They shall call me no more Bali, no more my Baal, or my Lord. But my husband, my man. Finally, God will cause us to do what we failed to do. Verse 17, God says, I will take away the names of Baalim, plural, out of her mouth, and she and they shall no more be remembered by their name. In other words, the idols that mean so much to us, we won't even remember the names of them. And we should not even say them anymore. That's what God commanded in Exodus 23. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of their mouth. Paul repeats it to the Ephesians. 5:3, but fornication and uncleanness has to do with idolatry and adultery. And covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. So no more my Lord in the sense of idolatry, but my husband or my man. And you find that confirmed in Isaiah 62:5. It says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So there's bridegroom and bride. But earlier God had said already something else in chapter 54, for thy maker is thy husband. So in one place it's called husband. So and his spouse, wife. Other places he's referred to as bridegroom and bride. One place he's referred to as go to marry her, betrothing her. Other places he said, I've already married you. You're already mine. Actually, from all eternity. He said, I found you in blood. There was nothing attractive. I found you in the wilderness. That's the real triumph here. The real triumph is not just that they would come out of the land of Egypt, even not into earthly Canaan, not even in the return from the captivity, what this pertains to as well, but ultimately pictures that final day of Jezreel. Thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Remember that name, not the other names. A redeemer of the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. One of the many references that the gospel is never meant to be for Israel only, but for the whole earth. Ultimately through the God-man, Christ Jesus. For Jews as well as Gentiles. So that's the first thing. The gospel reassurance. God said before us a door of hope. Not just before them, but before us as well. Second is the display of power. So there was hope, and now the power. God's going to do it, and he's going to do it in a majestic way. Is she ever? If you look at these verses here, whatever hardships and whatever discipline and difficulties that go through the congregation, and I know it's easier said than done, I know that. But ultimately, the Bible makes it clear that nothing shall be compared to the glory that's revealed. We will not remember the names of the idols. We will also not remember their miseries. And if we do, we will call them blessings. Because it causes us to turn to God. It will not be compared to what will be seen and known on that day. That day. And not only believe, as we are now called to faith, then we will see it and taste it. That God will work truly all things for good. Romans 8:28. All things for good. For those that love him. are called according to his purpose. Satan, the entire world has to cooperate in that. Satan is just part of God's plan. Everything is decreed to take place like that. And we'll see this in verses 18, 21, and 22. In verse 18, we read that it's over the animals. God's power over the animals. The display of power. And in that day, again that day, will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the fields, with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. God says, I will make a covenant with the animals for them, for my people. They too will serve and accomplish God's purpose. And all for the purpose being to be made like Christ. Because that's why Romans 8:28 says all things working to good for the purpose. And then in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. Who at that time, of course, still had to come. Romans 28 and 29 in action. For them, that day, I will make a covenant for them. With the beasts and the birds. Even snakes. Creeping things. Covenant of nature. To serve the covenant of grace. Kind of in a sense like what God did with Noah. When the covenant of nature there was that the Lord says, you're incorrigible. I will not send any more a flood. And I will give you a sign of the rainbow. It's a gospel sign. That God will not destroy the earth with a flood. But that he will, in other places we'll read, that he will do it with fire. Covenant of grace, covenant of nature, all works together. And of course, there's still the curse and sinful resistance, but it's a picture of what it will be in glory. Isaiah 65 again prophesies, verse 24, 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. That's what we're going to see for believers in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not just going to be a new heaven up there in the clouds. We get this strange worldly picture. We're deceived by that. It's a new heaven and a new earth. And the wolf and the lamb will be at peace with one another. Won't eat one another anymore. It's a picture of that. God's display of power over the animals. But second, over the nations. Look at verse 18 again. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth. It will be gone from the earth. And I'll make them to lie down safely. They too will be conquered. And conquer. Whatever they do, whether they conquer or be conquered, they will always do what God intends to do. Even when they took the people of Israel into captivity. They were God's instruments. They were just doing what they wanted to do. But they didn't realize how they were God's instrument for the good of his people. It's always for the good of his people, for the glory of God. Not only to take them into captivity, but even to take them back. We're just reading at home through Ezra and Nehemiah. Where God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to bring the people of God from captivity to Jerusalem. And not only to bring them, but to give them all kinds of money. And all kinds of letters of authority to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. Cyrus, a Gentile king. You read Ezra 1 verse 1. That God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and later of Artaxerxes to complete the task. I have no idea whether these men ultimately were believers or not. That's to be seen. Well, it's not for us to judge. And how they came to the thought, God stirred up their spirit. They thought about it, they thought, that's a good idea. Just like Caesar Augustus thought, it's like a good idea, like to have the whole, my whole empire to be registered for taxation. I'll get a lot of money out of that. But ultimately, what was it for? To bring Joseph and Mary and Jesus from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the scripture be fulfilled. You wonder if Caesar Augustus ever found out about that. You wonder if he stood before Jesus when he died, what Jesus told him. That's quite something. Things are way beyond. The power of God is just so over the animals. of the nations. And then they shall lay down safely. Lay down safely. It says in the text, in Psalm 23, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And of course, they're too mixed with sin and rebellion and resistance. There's a battle going on against God. The whole earth is cursed. Everything resists God, but God is over that. It will surrender one day. Isaiah 2, verse 4, he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's going to happen. How? When? That day and the hour, no man knows, but it's every time, that day, that day, that day. And then third, the power of God not only over the animals and the nations, but even over the universe. That's just astounding. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, said the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. How that works is kind of complicated. Unless you understand that the word hear there is respond. The heavens, the skies really, will respond to the earth, and the earth to the skies. The earth will respond to the corn, it says. And of course to wine, to the grapes, and to olive. It says oil, but it's olive oil likely, and it's olive seed. So in other words, the earth will respond to the seed that's going to be cast into it. And the earth will and heavens will respond to the earth by bringing rain and sunshine. It's a response back and forth. God controls that. He's above it. He controls the universe, the earth, the skies. God scatters. That's the day of Jezreel, you see. Verse 22. They shall hear Jezreel. There it's back again. In chapter 1 we saw already that that day was a day of judgment, but also a day of great salvation. It's incredible. But then the wheat separated by the chaff. So we have to examine ourselves. Are we part of this whole thing as wheat? Or as chaff? Are we part of the, when a building is built, you know, you have scaffolding and so forth, and it's part of the building for a while. But when the building is completed, the scaffolding will be taken away. It's not really part of the building, even though it looked like it. So the whole universe will cooperate and really anticipate already this deliverance. You know that. Romans 8, for example, you read that this whole creation is groaning for it, waiting for the redemption. It's cooperating as well as anticipating. There's a groaning. I mean, almost literally every earthquake. It's like a groaning of the earth. You can hear it, they say, when the earth quakes. It's not only felt, but heard. It's like the earth is groaning for the day of redemption. There will be no more earthquakes. No more disasters. No more wars. And I find it interesting if you look at that, just about the Lord Jesus, when he was born, how the universe cooperated. A beautiful star came that outshined all the other ones. It's like the heavens responding to the earth and the earth responding to the heavens, back and forth. When Jesus spoke, what happened? The winds and the seas obeyed him. When Jesus died, what happened? We saw that the other day. The sun ceased to give its light. It's almost like, almost as if nature in embarrassment shut out the light. It was too bad to be seen what Jesus did on that cross for these 3 hours, from noon till three. You see how the whole creation, all universe cooperates with this and anticipates. When Jesus died, not only the sun didn't give its light, but the earth shook. And so it will be when he returns on the clouds of heaven. The mighty signs and great earthquakes, and the same thing was on the Mount Sinai when God spoke. The earth quaked and shook too. All because of his astounding love for wayward sinners. That, in other words, God literally removes heaven and earth, or moves heaven and earth. As we say that sometimes, you know, moving heaven and earth to get something done. Well, God did. To save sinners like we are. So ultimately, it's not just about hope and about power, but about love. And that's our third point, the declaration of love. Are you looking forward, pursuing that, the day of return, when all the other hindrances, both inside of us and around of us, will be removed? Not only the consequences of sin, but sin itself. But God uses all power for all good, meant for good, intended for good, sufficient for all, but efficient only for those who repent and believe, not only once, but in an ongoing way, who pursue not only the forgiveness of sins, but also holiness and walk of life, Christ-likeness. I'm really afraid and worried that many Christians who profess to be Christians really are Christians to have fire insurance, so that they don't need to go to hell. But is it really because you've learned to hate sin? Not just its consequences. Specifically the sin of idolatry. God says it's adultery. But the amazing thing is, the third point is a declaration of love. It's not just only a door of hope and a display of power. It's not just raw power. It's love. It's a covenant declaration of love. First we see its expression. And that really is the text. We haven't yet said much about that at all. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, justice, and in loving kindness, chesed. It's the incredible word. Love and kindness in together. And mercies, plural. I will even betroth thee, the third time he says, unto me in faithfulness. And thou shalt know the Lord. So first, I betroth you to me forever. So it's expression. The way God verbalizes it. I'll betroth thee. For a man to betroth himself to a woman means that he promises to marry her. We call it engagement today. Many a time. But in the older days, it was called betrothal or espousal. Promising to be the spouse. So the man would pledge himself to the woman to marry her. Now, back then, in that culture, even in the Gentile culture, that meant everything. You pledged that there was no return. That stood. Today, engagements can be and are broken. It's not meant to be. Because it's not only a solemn vow before God and to each other, it's a picture of God's vow to us, which is also without repentance. Whole marriage, everything pertaining to marriage, pictures God's love for his people. We find it confirmed in Ephesians 5. Everything Christ does, the husband is to do. Everything the wife does, the bride, the church are to do. Nothing new. It's right. We have read already from Isaiah. God says he's the bridegroom and he's the husband. I am married to you, he says. It's a picture of God's covenant declaration of love to his bride to be. While they're yet sinners, Jesus died for us. It's not because we were so lovely and lovable. Never were. Israel wasn't. Abram was a Gentile. So this is a picture of that. And this is what binds the Old and the New Testament together. It's not accidental, but intentional. It's not an accidental thing that God kind of thought, hey, that's a nice picture, I can use that to explain my relationship with my people. No, it's intentional. foresight and foreknowledge. We've seen already something of that, and more in chapter 3 about that, when Hosea has got to buy back his adulterous woman, his prostitute, he became a slave. It's also not temporal, like earthly marriage, however good it is. The best marriage will end. We're not married forever, even though sometimes people pledge to love one another forever. It's just not realistic. Might as well not promise that. It's not going to be forever. As long as you live, yes, that's exactly the vow that he made, didn't it? But this marriage from God, was it, that is forever. Forever. I'll betroth you unto me forever. Forever. And I want you to note there, a couple times you must have seen it already, it says, "Unto I betroth thee unto me forever." Thee, it's singular pronoun. Even though God through Hosea speaks to all, as the symbols come to all, the word is always very personal. Thee is singular plural. You in the Old Testament, there, that's plural. Thee is always singular. Not just a reverential address to God, even though we've been accustomed to that in other languages, that is, but not in English. So, intentional. So it's expression. But second, it's terms. God expresses that, but there are terms attached to it. God repeats that vow 3 times, he says, and the second time he adds, "I will betroth, yea," kind of reaffirming it. It's like Jesus saying, "Verily, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment." That's the first thing. And the second, in loving kindness and mercies. First, in righteousness and judgment. In other words, what God says, I will love you, and I will receive you, and I'll be in a covenant relationship with you, but I will not ignore and overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with in you. I love you. I found you in your sins, but I didn't leave you there. I'll forgive you of your sins, but I want to see some fruit of holiness. Because I give you everything what I need. Righteousness and judgment, it says. You can also say justice. It's the same as what we heard last Sunday in Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even to death? And we said, because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction or payment for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. The same, justice and truth, righteousness and judgment. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Faithful has to do with the righteousness and the truth. God said it, he promised it. The justice has to do with the price that is paid. So the Lord is clearly stating, I will have that relationship with you, but sin has no place. No other gods. I'm a jealous God, he says. I'm very jealous. He said it just this morning, Exodus 20. So righteousness and justice. I'll be not tolerating sins. Sins will not be, if you sin and you commit yourself to whatever idols it is, I will lead you in the wilderness. And if you don't listen, I'm going to have a physical thing might even happen to you. So that you'd wake up, repent, turn to the Lord again or for the first time. Because you know, you have to always think of that. Sometimes you read of people falling away into sins and you think, were they never believers? Maybe they were. In a serious state of backsliding. Or maybe never born again. There's even been ministers, I talked with somebody about it last week, ministers that have been preaching from the pulpit and they were converted. One of them, during the very sermon, he was preaching. It's incredible. I'm an example of that. I was a Christian school teacher and a Christian school principal for 20 plus years. I'm not sure somewhere even in that time it happened, but that the Lord showed me that. I was teaching and preaching and teaching the Word of God. I wasn't regenerated. I was the older son in the parable. Sin has to be dealt with, you see, and it's not just a sin of unrighteousness, which was dealt with in my life. The teenage years was my unrighteousness, but then my adult years were self-righteousness. And there's a more subtle sin than anything else. Much harder to... You see how the Pharisees resisted Jesus? Because they were too good to be saved in their own eyes. See, at least the younger son knew he was bad. The older son didn't realize that he was bad. Terms. But then again, the Lord quickly moves on, of course. He says, I'll betroth you also in love and kindness and mercy. So the righteousness and the justice will be dealt with, but it's really motivated by my love for you. So the first thing is really what God in these terms sets forth is what's required. The second aspect is how it is motivated. We've seen it many a time. In other words, it's not just a legal transaction. Like God being our judge, but He's also our Father, our husband. He uses many pictures to declare His love. But He says, I'm a jealous God. Exodus 20. I'm the Lord thy God. I'm a jealous God. Jealous for His bride's well-being. And He said, I will not only punish, we read in Exodus 20, those the wicked to the third and fourth generation, but He says, I will show mercy unto thousands of them. And of them means generations. Third and fourth generation, punishment, afflictions, but mercy to thousands of them that love me, that's one, in the law, love me, and then keep my commandments. Loving God and Christ, Jesus made it very plain, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping the commandments and the law is not contradictory to love, it's a fulfillment of love. To love God above all and the neighbors ourselves, and there's no room for idols. No room, period. Certainly not in a growing Christian. This jealousy of God, this godly jealousy filled Paul's heart. I found this text, I was thinking about this week, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Incredible. Paul is pleading with the Corinthians. They were bad people. They were, many of them professed faith, but they clung to their idols. A lot of trouble in Corinth. If you read that, there's 10 or 12 particular sins listed in 1 Corinthians. But then he writes again, the second letter, and he's pleading with them. He says in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, he says, for because I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. God-like jealousy. I'm jealous for you that you would not serve your idols anymore, but God. He's so worthy. And then he says this, he goes on to say, listen to this. For because I've espoused you, it's the same word, betrothed. I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. What a fulfillment of that. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you, betrothed you to one husband, Christ, of course, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Wow. So that's the terms. What's required and how it's motivated. But then third and last, it's blessings. Verse 20, he says, third time, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. The Lord says, I'll betroth you to myself in faithfulness. I know you're unfaithful and faithless, but I will remain faithful to you. That's not to minimize sin and our faithlessness and unfaithfulness, but it's to maximize grace. It's never to excuse any sin, but God says, no matter what you do, you're mine. I betroth you to me forever. There's nothing you can do to destroy it. But of course your life will be limited in its blessings and joys and peace and happiness if you keep kicking against the thorns that we've talked about last time. If you keep running aside left and right, you get scratches all over you. It's going to hurt you. But I'm going to get you back in the wilderness because I did this forever. I'll be true to my word. And really, ultimately, that's I will be true to my son. my beloved son, the written word as well as the living word. And you will know the Lord. And you think, maybe children, didn't they already know the Lord? Don't we already know the Lord? Yeah, but you know the word there is not just meaning know, but acknowledge the Lord. It's the same as hearing earlier was about responding. It's one thing to know what's right, children, you know that. It's another to do it. And when your mom and dad say, you say sometimes, yeah, I know, I'll do it, I know. Now, your mom and dad maybe say. And then you say, yes, mom, or yes, dad. Then you acknowledge. Then you really know it. Because you do it. If you do it, then you can really say that you know it. If you don't do it, you can't say that you know it. And that's what the Lord uses, the word know. And actually, it's even more beautiful than that. The same word is the intimate relationship between husband and wife. Adam knew Eve. That's the most intimate knowledge that can exist between two human beings, a husband and wife. Husband and wife. That's the picture. There'll be an intimate knowledge between God as our, not only a Lord and judge and king, but as our father, our husband. Interesting, if you then read verse 23 following, and you go through verse 21 and 22 about the earth will respond to the skies and the other way around, and they shall hear Jezreel. And then to read the next verse, and they will sow, I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will sow her as a seed. Covenant relationship between God and his wife, there is a seed. The seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, read the chapter carefully. It speaks about the seed of Abraham as Christ, and in the end of the chapter, it speaks of the seed of Abraham, every believer. It's a fruit. Incredible. So it's immediate fulfillment of the prophecies of return from captivity. But its secondary and further fulfillment is in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Because why did the Jews have to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple? Because, we read later in Malachi, suddenly he shall come to his temple. Who? The Messiah. It was prophesied he would come to Jerusalem, to the temple. So the temple had to be built. So King Cyrus had to be stirred up, rebuilt the temple, give some money for it. That's how God does it. He's way more in control than we begin to realize, dear congregation. Prepare for Christ's coming. Verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. What is the picture of Jezreel and seed and bearing fruit? Husband and wife, married and have children. But then he clearly, it's not just talking about the earth. It's about what follows in verse 20. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Acknowledging the Lord, that's what to know. Thou art my God. I will get rid of all my idols. I will just be jealous. As thou art jealous for me, I'll be jealous for thee, Lord. Sown into the earth, it says. Not just Canaan. Again, again, and again, and again, you read that this gospel is meant for the whole earth. It's so clear. You wonder how these Pharisees could have missed that. It shows you that unbelief is a fruit of not wanting to believe it. That God really causes people to be filled with blindness. It's so evident. It's so clear. We are the seed of Abraham. Really? Father of many nations? We're the only seed? Sown unto the earth, and it says, unto me. Sown into the dirt, bearing fruit. And that's what the picture is, right? What a picture. Where do you throw seed? Into the dirt. What is the dirt? That's dust. What are we made of? Dust. There's so much here that it shall be Jezreel. Jezreel. So how do I know that this pertains to the New Testament? Let's see what Paul says about that, and Peter. Both quote this text. Paul in Romans 9, 24 to 26. I want you to listen carefully what he says. Even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea. Oh, he's quoting literally from Hosea. I will call them my people, which were not my people, and their beloved, which was not my beloved. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be, they shall be called the children of the living God. Who? Jews and Gentiles. Hosea already promised that. And just to make sure, Peter echoes the same thing. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. What does Peter say? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he quotes Hosea, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I want you to understand that it's not just the Gentiles post-Israel. This pertains to all people. God every time came as the first one. Adam sinned. When Noah, he was set Noah separate. Then he made a covenant with Noah. Then he called Abraham out of Ur, a Syrian ready to perish. God looked down upon this earth and he saw none that looked for him. Not one, except when Jesus came. So that the people, remember Lo Ami, not my people, Lo means not, became Ami, my people. Lo Ruhama, not mercy, became, when Lo was removed in the first verse of this chapter 2, say to your brethren Ami, my people, say to your sisters Ruhama, not just children there, but brothers and sisters. So it's come to us today. And the question is simple. Are you responding? Are you acknowledging? Are you kind of thinking, you say, I know, but still going on with hanging to your idols or whatever it is? Whatever your pastimes more important than pursuing the fellowship and the worship of God and putting sin to death in your life? Are you really responding to this declaration of love today? That is our betrothed thee. So as I talk to all of you, actually the word comes to each individually. Are you personally doing this? If not, why not? Why not? Why not? Are you continuing to think that these idols will eventually satisfy you? But if you are, you'll find holiness. And you'll find holiness to be happiness. That's the word. So in other words, in this obscure Old Testament prophet, is the very same word as you find in John or in the book of Acts or in the letters of Peter and of Paul. It's the same truth. And God says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. If you repent of your sins and confess his name, I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness and judgment. You will confess sin. And in loving kindness and in mercies, it'll be worth it. I betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Amen.